So as we have gone through, you want to say, after Jesus' death and resurrection, we have, over these past several weeks, we've been looking at these, as we've gone through chapter 24 of the Gospel of Luke, these instances or these post-resurrection appearances that Jesus had with his disciples. And as you look at the Gospels, and as you kind of see, put the four Gospels together, Matthew talks about these post-resurrection appearances. The Gospel of Mark has zero, which is interesting when you think about that. Now, if you turn to the Gospel of Mark, and you will see at the end of the Gospel of Mark that the women were at the tomb, they went away kind of confused, and that's where the Gospel of Mark ends. But then you look and you see sometimes it will be added, well, these verses were not part of the original, and so sometimes the scribes were started to would add verses to kind of be like, well, surely the Gospel of Mark just didn't end with the women not doing anything. And so they try to kind of add, well, let me tell you what the rest of the story was, and then that became part of the Gospel of Mark, if you want to say, manuscript tradition. The Gospel of Luke, we see here the different posts, and then of post-resurrection experience in the Gospel appearances in the Gospel of John. And in fact, we up to this point in time, when you look at this first Sunday experience, that Jesus appears to his disciples different times, and this is the fifth time he appears to them. The first time is that Jesus appears to the women, and you see that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, where Jesus appears to the women there at the tomb. And again, the Gospel of Luke tells us there was a group of women that went to that tomb that first Easter Sunday morning. But we're not really sure how many women. Gospel of Luke gives us kind of their names a little bit, but there was a group of women that went to give Jesus that proper burial. And the first people that Jesus appears to is some of these group of women that Jesus appears to in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9 tells us this. The second one that Jesus appears to is Mary Magdalene. You see that in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. That scene where she is there after John and Peter come to the tomb. She follows and John and Peter leave and she is there crying and sees the gardener there. Doesn't recognize that it's Jesus, but sees the gardener and says, "What have you done with the body? If you've taken him out and you've put him in a different tomb, please let me know." And then Jesus says, "Mary." Her eyes are open and she realizes that is Jesus standing in front of her. The third time that Jesus appears is what we saw last week on this, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Whereas Jesus is, as these two disciples, Cleopas and the unknown disciple, is walking home to the city of Emmaus, which is about 7.5-8 miles away from Jerusalem. They're walking, they're talking about everything that happened over Passover weekend, and they're walking towards their home, and all of a sudden this stranger comes up alongside them and says, "You know, what are you talking about?" And they said, "Well, we're talking about Jesus and these events that took place." And they're like, and the stranger's like, "Well, what events?" And they say, "Oh, you must be the only person in all of Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. He was our hope." As if you have your Bibles open, you see in verse 21. We hope that he was going to be the one that was going to redeem, that he was going to be the one that was going to rescue Israel from the slavery, from the oppression of the Romans. That was what they were hoping for. But then as Jesus and these two disciples are walking, Jesus begins to explain to them how throughout all the Old Testament, how the Messiah was going to come, how the Messiah was going to suffer, how the Messiah was going to not just rescue the nation in Israel from the slavery, but also the main point of the Messiah coming was to rescue the people from their sins. And then as they were there at dinner, Jesus broke the bread after giving thanks, and their eyes were open. They recognized that was Jesus. And so they got up. They had just walked about 7.5-8 miles. They got up and they ran 7.5-8 miles to get back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, "Listen, we have seen Jesus." And the fourth one, the disciples say, "Yeah, we know. Because Jesus appeared to Simon, or his other name, Peter. Simon was his, if you want to say, his birth name. Peter was the name that he went with because Jesus actually changed his name to Peter. But then as these disciples are there gathered, probably still in that upper room that they celebrated the Passover, again, early church tradition tells us that the room was probably the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. It was his family's house that they had an upper room that was big and open, and he comes from a wealthy family that had this house like that, and that they gathered together in that place to celebrate the Passover, and the disciples are probably still there. They had locked themselves in that room because they were kind of freaked out about what was the Romans going to do to them. And as these two disciples come back into the room, as they tell the disciples, we saw Jesus, and they say, yeah, we know, Peter saw him too. They explain to the disciples, this is what happened. Then all of a sudden, Jesus himself shows up. In fact, if you're following along there in your outline, in your bulletin, this is the fifth time that Jesus appears to his disciples on that Sunday, the fifth time. And you think about that. You know, this resurrected body that Jesus has, that he is able to, and in this sense, that he is able to all of a sudden just appear. And that's what happens in verse 36. When they were still talking about these events, referring to what was happening ahead of time, these two disciples show up and they say, hey, Jesus appeared to us, and so forth. Jesus stood among them. There was no knock on the door. There was no, hey, here's Jesus coming down the road or coming up the stairs. All of a sudden, Jesus just, boom, instantly appears among them. And as Jesus says that these is there and he appears, he says this. Says, peace be with you. That's probably not exactly what Jesus said, but that's what our English translations say. More than likely, what Jesus said as he appears, he says this word, shalom. That was the Jewish greeting. Hebrew word shalom means peace. So when you translate shalom into Greek, which then is translated into English, we have to say, peace be with you. But that was the Jewish greeting, shalom, peace with you. And then as the disciples are there, and as they're looking at Jesus, who just suddenly appears, how do they respond? Well, they're terrified. They're extremely afraid. You think about this. You're seated in your living room in your house. All the doors are locked. And all of a sudden, someone just instantly just shows up right there in front of you. You would be terrified as well. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see this. Verse 37, they were startled, they were frightened, they were terrified, they were afraid. Because they thought that Jesus was what? A ghost. Because normal people just don't just instantly show up. Normal people don't walk through walls. Normal people don't walk through locked doors. And so they're terrified. They're thinking, oh my, it looks like Jesus. Here he is standing right in front of us. How did he get in? Verse 38. He says to them, why are you troubled? Why do you have these doubts in your mind? Look at my hands. Touch me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Again, why is Jesus telling them to look at these things? Because he's showing them, look at where the nails pierces are at. Look at where the soldiers pierced my feet. Touch me and see. In fact, he says this, touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Saying, really, you're doubting and wondering if I'm really alive? You think that I'm a ghost, that just because I just showed up and you're kind of terrified and freaking out right now? Here, come. Feel me. Put your fingers where the soldiers had drove those nails in. Look at my side. Now, some of them, you see that jump down to verse 41. So they still didn't believe exactly what was going on. So Jesus then goes on and says, do you have anything to eat? Do you have anything here to eat? And so what do? They gave him a broiled fish, a baked fish, and that's the term there is that they cooked some fish next to an open fire, and that was the type of fish they would eat. And so then they took it, and they gave it to Jesus, and he takes it, and what does he do? He eats it in their presence. Now, why in the world would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus tell the disciples, touch me? Why would Jesus tell the disciples, give me something to eat, and then eat it with them while they're watching it? Why would Jesus do that? Because he's trying to prove to his disciples that he did really physically rise from the dead. He's not a ghost. He's not some spirit like Casper the ghost that's just kind of floating around in air like Casper the friendly ghost. He's a real person who really physically rose from the dead. This is a big deal in the early church. As Luke is writing this, there are some, you want to say, heresies floating around the early church that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead in the bodily sense, that his spirit rose, his spirit rose and his body still is buried, that someone stole the body, that was a big thing because of us, what the Roman soldiers started telling everybody, because that was what they were paid off to tell people. So as Luke is writing this, he's saying, listen, let me prove to you that Jesus himself had to prove to his disciples that he really did rise from the dead, physically. He's not some ghost. And that's what Jesus says. He tells his disciples, if I was a ghost, I wouldn't have flesh and bone. If I was a ghost, I wouldn't be able to eat with you. I really did physically rise from the dead. But then as Jesus is there having this conversation, as Jesus is there kind of eating with them, he then spends time, if you jump down to verse 44, he says, he begins to teach them, because they still have this wrong mentality. Even as these early two disciples we saw last week, they had this understanding, this mentality of the Messiah. The Messiah would come, be this conquering king that would come and rescue the nation of Israel from the Romans. They were looking for King David to come back and to set up the nation of Israel again and to bring peace to the nation of Israel again. And even though Jesus over and over and over again, while he was still alive, and he mentions that, he says, these are the things that I told you about would happen while I was still with you. Even though I've told you all these things would happen, you still don't understand. So let me spend some time with you. And he opens up the Old Testament scriptures. That's why in the Jewish mindset in verse 44, he says that he was written about me in the Law of Moses, dealing with the first five books. That's what they called it. The prophets, dealing with the prophets that we think of, like Isaiah, Jeremiah. Now, last week I said Lamentations was a prophet. It wasn't, even though Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. That was more in the third section, which is called the Writings. Or here is more the secondary term called the Psalms, referring to the book of Psalms. And so Jesus is there opening up and saying, now let me explain to you exactly what was supposed to happen to the Messiah. How everything was going to be completed or fulfilled. Everything written in the Old Testament about the Messiah had to be fulfilled or completed. I would have loved to be part of that Bible study. And Jesus, the master teacher. And again, they didn't have Bibles. They didn't have scriptures. They may have had maybe one or two, maybe fragments of the Old Testament. But the reason why they were able to have these conversations as Jesus did, because they knew the Old Testament scriptures like the back of their hands. Especially the Psalms, they memorized them. The Old Testament law, they memorized them. That's why Psalm 119, verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart. I've memorized your word. Why? So that I may not sin against you. They knew God's law. They memorized it. They went to the synagogues and they had certain scrolls, but as they sang the Psalms, as they grew up reading the Scriptures and hearing the Scriptures taught, they had it hidden in their hearts and in their minds. And so that when Jesus talks about, oh yeah, you know how back in Genesis chapter, and they didn't call it Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, but you remember that scene where God is judging after Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed, and God says this, how he was going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Yeah, that talked about me. Do you remember the scene where as the nation of Israel is wandering in the wilderness and there's this plague of these poisonous snakes, and how if people got bit by them, they would die. And then God told Moses, put a snake on the end of a pole, hold it up, put it up, and if a people look at that, they will be saved. Yeah, just as that serpent was raised in the wilderness, I'm the Son of Man supposed to be raised on the cross. The sacrificial system. Do you realize? I mean, they knew it. Every time they were to sin, every time the person sinned in the Old Testament, they had to sacrifice an animal. The Old Testament law sacrificial system did not take away the sin, but as the blood was applied to that person through faith, it covered up their sin. And again, we read these New Testament passages. You look at the book of Hebrews, and sometimes you scratch your head and you're thinking, how in the world did they get this understanding of these Old Testament passages of Scripture looking at Jesus? How did they get Jesus out of this? Because of these scenes like this, where Jesus sat down probably for hours, opening up the Old Testament Scripture and saying, hey, you know what that Scripture talked about? Yeah, that Scripture talked about me. You know what that Scripture, Psalm 22, we read Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 last week. You know those passages of Scripture that those two that we talked about? Yeah, those talked about Jesus. And Jesus would spend time sitting and teaching his disciples that everything written in the laws, everything written in the prophets, everything written in the writings or the Psalms, all pointed to Jesus. Everything about the Messiah had to be completed, had to be fulfilled. In fact, there are over 400 prophecies or allusions to the Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus, his first time around, fulfilled or completed somewhere over 300 of those. When will Jesus fulfill the last remaining 100 or so prophecies or allusions? When Jesus comes again and when Jesus sets up his physical kingdom on this planet, which is when Revelation talks about. But everything had to be fulfilled. And what are those things that are written? And Jesus goes on and tells them. Here are some of them. That the Messiah would suffer. And again, Isaiah 52, 53 is a huge one of those. Dealing with the suffering servant. And the suffering servant was the promised Messiah. That he would have to suffer. Not only that, the Messiah would rise from the dead on the third day. They kind of missed that one. Which is why when Jesus died on that, what we call Good Friday, but when Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, their hopes and their dreams were dashed. You talk about deep depression. They were in there, the deep depression. They were not anticipating Easter Sunday, which is why they were so confused. which is why Jesus took the time and said, listen, this happened just like the Old Testament said. Where do we get the resurrection from the dead? There's a number of verses, but the biggest one is the sign of Jonah that Jesus talks about. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for what we call whale, but a giant fish, for 3 days and three nights, Jesus said, the Son of Man, referring to himself, the Son of Man will be in the belly, literally, same word, will be in the belly of the earth, referring to the grave, for 3 days and three nights. But this last one, maybe they also missed, forgiveness of sins because of the Messiah's name will be proclaimed. I worded that a little bit differently than the maybe what our English translations have. If you're looking, following along, verse 47, if you're following along in the NIV or another translation like that, it'll say this, in repentance for the forgiveness, forgiveness means the cancellation of sins, will be preached in his name to all nations. This is more of the literal side of things. The forgiveness of sins in his causal. Why is there forgiveness of sins? Because of the Messiah's name will be proclaimed. You see, it's all about what the Messiah has done. It's all about what Jesus has done. The reason why we have forgiveness of our sins, the reason why our sins are canceled, our sin debt is canceled, the reason why we are washed as white as snow, another image that happens, the reason why is because of what the Messiah has done. It's what Jesus has done. He was that perfect sacrifice upon that cross. And he died. As Jesus would have told his disciples, I had to die. Just as those animals, that perfect lamb had to die in place of that of the sinner, I died in place of you. And as my blood is applied to your life, as my blood is applied to, it just doesn't cover up the sin anymore. It actually takes away the sin from your life. Which is what Paul's argument is in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 deal with sin. How every single person is a sinner. Romans 4, 5, and 6 deals with salvation. And it's all about the understanding that, and we'll go through that some of those passages when we get to our series in a couple weeks about that salvation. What happens when the person is saved? Do you realize that according to the Bible, when a person comes to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, their sin is taken away. They're no longer that old creation. They're a new creation in Christ. It has huge it affects our daily lives and how it, in our mind, that we understand exactly what happens when a person comes to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, then it changes how we live. And it changes how we think about sin in a believer's life. The Messiah's name, the reason why it's such names in the Bible are so important, because a person's name equals their character. A person's name equals their character. And so that one sign, I speak Jesus. And we're not just saying and going out and yelling the name of Jesus. What we're doing is we're asking Jesus to bring his character of who he is. The reason why we can tell the demons to flee in Jesus' name is not because of the name of Jesus, because that was a popular name in that first century. It's just Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means Savior. But it's because of who Jesus is. It's because of what he's done. How he went upon that cross. How he died upon that cross. How he rose again 3 days later. And in Philippians chapter 2 is the reason why. That his name is above every name. Because he's the resurrected Messiah. And so the reason why there's forgiveness in the Messiah's name is because, as Jesus would have explained to his disciples, is because of what I've done for you. The reason why you are forgiven of your sins is because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. The person's name equals their character. But as Jesus is there in that upper room as he's explaining all these things to his disciples, I skipped over a very important part in verse 45 where it says this, "Then he opened their minds." Jesus knew that there is this confusion and there is this lack of understanding. And so as Jesus is there, he opened their minds to help them do what? To help them understand the scripture. Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand what was being taught in the Old Testament scripture. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen this phrase, open their mind. And the previous one, they talked about the opening their eyes. And the Bible talks a lot, uses those phrases a lot about, you know, opening their person's eyes or opening their person's mind to help them understand what Scripture actually teaches. Luke chapter 24, verse 31, Jesus, their eyes were open that they understood that that was Jesus in front of them. And again, last week I said that not only that were their eyes open physically, that they were able to see who Jesus was, but their eyes were also, the eyes of their heart were also open so they spiritually understood this is who Jesus is supposed to be. That he's that promised Messiah. That these things were fulfilled just like Jesus said. God opened the disciples' minds so that they could understand this is what God's word says and this is how it fits in and this is what Jesus has fulfilled these things. But there's a lot of other passages that deal with this, about the person's heart, so the person's eyes or the person's mind being open so that they can fully understand what's happening. And you can see those listed in your bulletin, but I want to read a couple of these from Acts 26, here verses 12 through 18. The Apostle Paul he's been arrested. He is there in front of King Agrippa, giving his defense of this is what I believe, this is what happened to me. And as he is there retelling his own testimony to King Agrippa, these are the words he uses. That on one, he's just been talking about how he persecuted the church like crazy. You can go back in the book of Acts and you can see that. That one of the things that Paul, especially as before he had that Damascus Road experience, one of the things that drove him was that he wanted to get rid of the Christians. He wanted to get rid of followers of the way, of followers of Jesus. Because he believed that they were, that they had twisted the Old Testament scriptures and that they were following and leading a bunch of Jewish people away from the actual truth. And so it was his goal to go wipe them out. And he says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority in the commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from the heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic. Why Aramaic? Because that was the language that the people, especially the Jewish people, talked. Nowadays, again, when sometimes we think, oh, we're so intelligent. I don't know about you, but I can barely speak English sometimes. I can barely write English sometimes. In fact, how I write is heavily influenced as how I learned Greek and Hebrew. In fact, I didn't know English grammar. I was taught English grammar when I was in school, in public school. But I didn't know English grammar until I started learning Greek and Hebrew. And I realized, oh, that's what that was. Oh, that's what to be means and so forth. But in the first century, they were trilingual, the Jewish people. They would speak Aramaic, usually at home. They would understand and speak Greek if they had anything to do with business, because that was the international business language of the day. And a lot of them, especially Paul, he would know Hebrew because as a Pharisee, he would be able to read the original Old Testament. And he memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy word for word in Hebrew, because that was a test as a Pharisee. So Jesus comes to him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. And then Jesus gives him these instructions. Now get up. Stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. You realize that as Saul is taken into the city of Damascus, he is blinded for 3 days. And during those 3 days, we are told, and even Saul tells us, that God spoke to him greatly in those 3 days. And then God sent a guy to come pray for him, and you can hear that conversation, and the guy's like, dude, God, do you know who that guy is? There's no way I'm going to go lay my hands. And Jesus says, no, go lay your hands on him. I've called him for a specific mission. Verse 17, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. And then he says this, I am sending you to them to do what? To open their eyes, to help them understand, to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Again, Jesus was there with his disciples, opening eyes, helping them understand, opening their minds so that they can understand what the God Scripture actually is saying about the Messiah. Paul says here, Saul says here, that he, as he was there, and this was his commission that God sent him to go to the Gentiles to help them open their eyes so that they can see their need for a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. Paul would say the same thing in Ephesians 1, again, a little bit larger section here. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And he's writing this letter to the believers there in Ephesus who are called the Ephesians, and that's where we get the name from. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened or open in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparable great power for us who believes. Again, Jesus is there helping them understand, opening their eyes, opening their minds, helping them understand this is what God's word has said all along. How the Messiah would suffer, how the Messiah would rise again 3 days later, how now there's forgiveness in the Messiah's name because of what the Messiah has done. 2 Corinthians there, I don't have this on the screen, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of the things that, you know, I really wrestled with this, especially when I was in high school, I was very outspoken about my faith in Jesus Christ. And I remember getting into a discussion, and I remember having one of my friends were getting the discussion, and I'm trying to convince him, listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Believe in Jesus Christ. And he walks away without ever, as far as I know, without ever accepting Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And I walked away from that conversation and I'm thinking, it's so obvious to me that the gospel of Jesus is true. Why can't people see that? And I remember praying one day, asking God that, saying, God, why can't people see the obvious that the gospel of Jesus is true, that they need you in their lives? I was reading through the book of 2 Corinthians for my devotions and a few days after I prayed that prayer, all of a sudden I came across 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, where it says, the God of this age, who is whom? Satan, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. So one of our prayers needs to be, is as we're talking to people about Jesus, as we're talking to people and sharing the gospel of Jesus with them, we need to be praying, Lord Jesus, would you send your Holy Spirit upon their lives to open their hearts, to open their minds, to open their minds, to help them understand that the gospel of Jesus is true. Just as Jesus opened the disciples' minds, and just as Jesus opened the eyes of these two disciples on Emmaus, just as Paul went and his mission was to open the eyes of the Gentiles, our prayer needs to be, Lord Jesus, would you open my eyes, but also would you open unbelievers' eyes, to allow them to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus opened their minds, opened their eyes. And as Jesus was teaching these things about the Messiah, all of a sudden, you just fast forward 40 days later, Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit comes upon, and there you have Peter. And not just Peter, the other apostles, the other disciples as well that were in that room, all of a sudden they stand up with the boldness and they say, this is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. Fast forward to Acts chapter 3 and 4, and you have Peter and John getting arrested. And the very same men that sat 40 days before condemning Jesus, now they are standing in front of the exact same men. And these men, the Sanhedrin, are saying, stop talking about Jesus. And Peter and John say, listen, we can't. We can't stop talking about him because he's the promised Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting for. We have seen him and our lives have been changed. And even though they threaten and say, well, if you keep talking about Jesus, you're going to be thrown in jail. Your very lives are going to be threatened. And they said, well, who are going to listen to you, men or God? They go back and tell the church. And again, they're probably still in the same upper room. Go back and tell the church. And because they were in jail all night, they're probably like, Peter, John, you went to the temple. Where in the world were you all night? Until they explain to them. They have this time of prayer. And they say, God, you hear their threats. Give us boldness. Give us courage to make it even more. And the 12 apostles literally turn the Roman Empire upside down. Their lives were changed because God had opened their eyes, God had opened their minds, and they recognized the truth of who Jesus was. Are your eyes open? Do you believe, as we've been singing, do you believe that Jesus is that promised Messiah? He's just not some crazy man, some miracle worker, some good moral religious teacher that he taught some good things. Do you believe with all your heart, from the very depths of who you are, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world?